1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud." They were under the cloud. The Lord himself was the cloud that led them through the wilderness during the day. I love this image because when I was younger, I just thought the cloud, they followed the cloud. They saw the cloud during the day, they followed the cloud. But how awesome that would be to follow this cloud knowing it's God. And at night it changes to a pillar of fire. What an awesome thing to see God's presence right in front of you, right there. Later on, I realized they were under the cloud. That cloud was their protection. They were out there in the desert sun sometimes. They were under this cloud. So, and we're talking about 2 to 3 million people, they estimate. Pretty big cloud. Paul says, all our fathers were under that cloud, and all passed through the sea, the Red Sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat. To all eat the same spiritual food or meat. It means that the manna that was miraculously provided for the people of Israel, as they journeyed through the wilderness. We know how they would go out in the morning and the manna would be on the ground. And they estimate there would have to be 4,500 tons per day. Now, I don't know who did that estimating, but 4,500 tons per day? That's a lot of manna. So it's miraculously provided for the people as they're journeying through the wilderness. Now, the expression here, spiritual food, doesn't mean that it was non-material. It doesn't mean that it was invisible or that it was unreal. Simply means that the material food was a type or a picture of spiritual nourishment, and that the spiritual reality is really what Paul has primarily in mind, spiritual reality of it. Now, it may also include the idea that the food was, of course, supernaturally given. Verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. I think you guys know that there wasn't a rock following them around. I mean, they like didn't look out there and there comes the rock. It's just, you know, that'd be a little weird, you know, but there are people who probably think like that. But that rock that followed them, the rock was Christ. It's the idea, it's the image. But he did follow them. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So all through their exodus, God wonderfully had provided water for Israel to drink. It was real water, but again, it's called spiritual drink in the sense that it's a type of spiritual refreshment, and it was miraculously provided. Now, I remember when we were in Canada, somebody had sent me the statistics on the water that would be needed. And the water per day was overwhelming. I mean, you got to figure the amount of people and the cooking and the cleaning and the washing and the bathing and the drinking. That's a lot of water. And it was always there. It was miraculously provided. Just think of the quantity of it that would be required per day. I can't remember what it was, but it was thousands and thousands and thousands of gallons per day. Now, these people would have died from thirst many times if the Lord hadn't given them water miraculously, hadn't provided water in a miraculous way. Now, the expression here, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, doesn't mean that a literal material rock journeyed with them as they traveled, like we just said. But the rock signifies that the water that flowed from it followed the Israelites. Some people think that God led them on a journey over an underground river, some kind of subterranean cavern with water in it, and when God was ready, they could tap into it and everything like that. My thinking, I don't know, maybe I'm naive, my thinking always was, God can do anything he wants to. If he wants to teleport him to the moon and have him strike a crater, water will come out of it. I don't care about any subterranean river or anything like that, right? I mean, if God wants to do it, God's going to do it any way that he wants. So they don't have to follow some kind of underground stream or whatever, but the rock was Christ in the sense that he was the one who was providing. He was the one who provided it, and he's the one it represents providing living water to his people. Or we're going to be focusing our attention primarily in Numbers chapter 20. Where we're going to end up, it had been 37 years for these people since Israel's first scouting mission into the Promised Land. Some of you guys remember Numbers 13 and 14. Moses sent out some spies to spy out the land. And as we know, only two came back with a report. Let's take it. I like Caleb's response. They're bread to us. They're giants in the land, but they're bread to us. Let's take them. We can do it. Joshua, the same thing. All the others were like, no, they're giants. We can't do it. So it's 37 years later since Numbers 13 and 14, and 40 years since the Exodus from Egypt. Now, the Bible is a little bit silent, if you think about it. It gives us a lot of details, but not tons and tons and tons of them about those 37 years where they're aimlessly wandering. But, before we go to Numbers, turn to Psalm 106. Actually, Psalm 105. Psalm 105, look at verse 39. It says, he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. You know, I find it interesting that we're going to see more of this, but manna was supposed to be food for angels, was described as. It was supposed to be taste great. It was supposed to have everything, every nutrient in it that they needed. Their problem was, as you know how people get, they wanted a menu. They weren't happy with just manna. We want a menu. Can we look at the menu? They had to have quails. Of course, they had quails coming out their ears and everywhere else. But verse 41, he opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. And then if you look at Psalm 106, let's start with verse 7. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. One of the things, before we go too far, that I kept thinking about all day was gratitude. I want to do that tonight. I want to bring forth out of our hearts the attitude of gratitude to the Lord. I just want them to know that this group right here is so grateful for what he's done. Because these people, I find it amazing that they do and say what they do when they should be so grateful, when they should be so thankful. Here it says, our fathers didn't understand the wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, and they provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. Because of who he is, he saves them. Not because of who they are, because of who he is. That he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the water covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. You know, I just heard somebody talking about the theory. Have you guys heard the theory of the Reed Sea? Oh, it's the Reed Sea where they cross. It's this real shallow, marshy land. And they waited until the tide went down, and they walked through this swamp called the Reed Sea. And I thought, well, these are the most lame swimmers in history, the Egyptian army, because they drowned in 2 feet of water. Stood up and it drowned these guys, you know. That was one of the theories. And I'm like, no, it says the Red Sea, not the Reeds. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. Look at, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them, this is scary, look at this. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. All right, you want it, you got it. You want quail, go ahead. You know, you want this, you want that. It's not my perfect will, it's my permissive will. Not what I had in mind. I had better in store for you. You want it this way? Great. Leanness into their soul. Not living up to their potential for sure. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. Was it ever so obvious that Moses and Aaron were raised up to lead these people? I mean, Aaron's rod, this dead old piece of wood, how old, laying there dead. If I took a piece of stick, or if I took that chair arm and laid it down and all of a sudden it budded almonds and flowers and everything, I think there would be a pretty substantial sign, don't you guys, that something's going on here. When they questioned Aaron, his rod budded like that, and it was evident that he was chosen, but they envied Moses and Aaron. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan. If you guys remember that rebellion, and covered the company of Abiram, and a fire was kindled in their company. These are like three different ways here where God quenched rebellions. One, the earth opened. One, there was fire kindled in their company. The flame burnt up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. Actually, a plague came, wiped some of them out. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. The whole thing we want to do tonight is not forget our God. Our God says, remember me. Remember me when you do this, especially. They forgot him. I don't think I would be any better. I'm not saying I'm great and I get it all and all that stuff. I just find it amazing that the things they saw, the things that happened for them, the signs and the wonders and everything else these people beheld, and how they just kept doing this, doubting and disbelieving. Wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. You know what? These people picked on Moses so bad, it would have been understandable for Moses to say, you know what, get him. Go ahead. But he didn't. He got down on his face and prayed and interceded. Lord, you can't. You can't do this. Moses was on his face a lot for these people. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents. And here's where I believe the first generation corrupted the younger generation. The first group of murmurers that came out of Egypt, murmuring and complaining in their tents, it spreads to their kids. They murmur in their tents and hearken not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. Far enough, I think, for Psalm 106. They wander all this time, and where we're going to end up in a minute is where they end up, basically where they started. And now, it's with the kids of that last generation. Here's the next generation of their kids, and they're back in the same place where they pretty much started. They haven't gotten anywhere. You know, and I think the whole journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, I think I read somewhere where it would have taken 12 days if they'd gone right direct. You know, but I believe, again, the wilderness was for them. The wilderness, I forget where I was reading today, that God constructed this whole thing for them to realize what was going on in their hearts. Not for God to realize what was going on in their hearts. God knew. He wanted them to realize what their hearts were like. Anyways, turn to Numbers 20. So the generation that had lived in Egypt had almost all died off, and now there's a new generation, and they would soon be ready to enter the land. Now Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb are among the very few who must remain of those who had left Egypt. I don't know if there's anybody else other than them. Now, once again, they camped at Kadesh, and this is the site where the first scouting mission had ended in disaster. And I'm sure Moses is hoping that the people were ready for a fresh start. He's led them for a long time. You know, and I'm thinking, this guy is 120 years old now. He's been leading them for this long. This guy's tired. So Numbers chapter 20, verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there, and was buried there. Miriam was Moses' sister, his older sister. So as this chapter opens, again, it's 40 years since the Israelites left Egypt, 38 years since they sent the spies into the land. And again, the people had wandered for 38 years, and now they come back to Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, the very place where they had sent out the spies from. They're no closer to the promised land than they were 38 years earlier. And here, Miriam died, and she's buried. Now, the other thing, over 600,000 people had died during those wasted years between chapters 19 and 20. That's a lot of people. But this bitter fruit of unbelief was kind of harvested in silence for an entire generation. You know, there's a whole new generation now. These are the people that could see the pillar of fire and still take it for granted. You know, still take it for granted where all that they had received come from. And there's the pillar of fire right there. They could look out their tent door, they could see the cloud, or they could see the pillar of fire, know that it was God, and take it for granted. And it blows my mind. I don't know what I would be like in their situation, but it just blows my mind that their hearts get hardened anyway. All that provision for 40 years, think about it, all the food that it took, all the clothes, actually, their clothes never wore out. Their shoes never wore off. You know, think of how you could plan a budget like that. If your jeans, it would last forever. A pair of shoes, it would last forever. I mean, in today's economy, that would be great because you got to go out and buy sneakers for your kids these days that hoods want to rip off so they can pay the rent. I mean, that's how much sneakers cost these days, right? Their clothes never wore out, but water for 40 years in a desert, and 2.5 million people or something like that. And I wonder, do we take for granted the stuff that we got? This country, we could say we're like this in this country. Ward and I have been to Haiti. Katie's considering going on a mission trip to Haiti. I'm considering maybe going back. I don't know. Come back from a place like that and you're like, wow, they got nothing. 2 years ago, we were reading they were eating mud pies just to fill their stomach. Do we take it for granted what we have? You know, here they take for granted things that they have. Verse 2, and there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Now, verse 3 says, and the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. We should have died back there when they did. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our cattle should die there? Now I believe this is the Lord. I believe this is the Lord's doing. It's brought on for the trial of this new generation. God's checking them out to see whether they would behave any better than their fathers had done under the very same circumstances. You guys any better? If you guys remember, the first year they came out of Egypt, back in Exodus 17, that's what their parents were like. Look at this. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, just like their fathers did before them. They have the same temper and the same disposition. Wonder where they got this from. They don't fall far from the old tree, do they? Stuff is learned. I remember when we were at Finger Lakes, and when I was the children's pastor, I was over the children's ministry. Warren had the same job for a while. And you get whole families coming to you, and it doesn't take long to figure out a whole family by watching mom and dad. Dad comes to you and just starts complaining. Mom chimes in and complains along with them. And they're all over you. And the kids are boy, they don't see it, do they? It's a contagious thing. And so here are the people. They chode with Moses, or they contend with him, and they're arguing and they're complaining. They show no reverence or respect for this man who, if you think about it, they don't show any respect to Aaron either. And think of the dignity of this guy's office. He's the anointed of the Lord. He's been called by the Lord, you know, to do what he's doing. You don't touch the anointed of the Lord. This is Moses. And they don't show him any respect for his office. They don't show him any gratitude for the many favors and things that he's done over the years they'd received from him. And this is at a time when, instead of quarreling with him, maybe they ought to be comforting him. The guy's 120 years old. His sister just died at 127. I mean, I think they must have had a pretty good relationship going on. They knew each other for a long time. I'm sure he's sad. He's had his sister with him all of his life. She's been around for a long time, Miriam. They should have been comforting him. They should have considered maybe their own loss. She was a prophetess. She was a leader, actually, too. They're blowing right over her death and everything. And you know what? Micah. Micah writes in Micah 6:4, it says, the Lord himself says, "For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Now the way that verse is written, the Lord is saying, I blessed you with these three people. I gave you these three people. That's the way I take it anyways. I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So they were like gifts. Aaron's 123 years old at this point. Miriam's 127. And Moses is 120. And they all die this year, right here. Moses takes Aaron up to the top of the mountain and takes his priestly robes off, gives it to his son Eleazar. Aaron, this is it. See ya. But I think it's done in a neat manner. But think of Moses. He has to watch these two go before him and everything. And they spoke, saying, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." Now, which brethren? It could either be those who died at Taberah by fire, or those who died with Korah and his company when the ground opened and swallowed them up. You know, maybe they want to die by fire. Maybe they want to die by the ground swallowing up. Or maybe it says the 14,700 who died by pestilence in Numbers 11. That's what they're saying. Which somehow they think one of these three deaths is much easier than dying by thirst. Any one of these deaths, I guess. So they think it's easier to die of thirst, or easier to die that way than to die of thirst. So, and they can call these guys brethren too, and I don't think it's just because they're all Israelites, and I don't think it's just because they're all related. What I think is they could call them brethren because they're of the same temper and same disposition. And you know what? They use almost exactly the same language as in Numbers 14. The same language their fathers used. The same things they almost say. Verse 5. "And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us unto this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink." I think that what they're saying is this isn't the promised land. You know, I wonder, did Egypt have this stuff? Because a lot of them said, "Why don't we just go back to Egypt?" Yeah, there's a great idea. You think you'll be accepted back? Oh, thanks for coming home, guys. After 37 years in the wilderness, the Israelites forgot their wanderings were all the result of their parents' sin. Their parents, actually, and their own sin. They couldn't accept the fact that they brought their problems upon themselves, so they blame Moses for their condition. I've seen this a lot working down here, down the street. Often our problems result from our own disobedience or our own lack of faith, and we can't blame God for our sins. You know, and people want to blame God, or else they want to blame somebody like me because somehow they think I represent God, so they get mad at me. You know, and that's one of the things that has happened in these last 2 weeks. A woman asked me what God said, and I told her, and now she's mad at me, and all this, a lot of stuff erupted. You know, and I just said, if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord won't hear your prayer. So she went ballistic. So obviously, I think she got hit by some conviction. You know, and I was trying to help, and I didn't say God would not. She went to some of the superiors and said, "Jim told me God does not want to help me." I said, "That's not what I said. That's not what I said at all." I still love this woman. I'm still praying for this woman. Actually, she's talking to me, but here again, you know, our troubles result from our own disobedience or our own lack of faith. We can't blame God for our sins. And you know what? Those in leadership are always going to be going through situations like this. For me to start complaining about complainers would be just as bad. or for anybody for that matter, leadership's always going to have these kind of things. So don't blame God for our sins. But until we face this reality, then we'll have little peace and we won't have any spiritual growth. Verse 6, and Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Good move. And they fell upon their faces. We're going to go seek the Lord and we're going to get on our face. Good move. Go pray. You know what? In reading through the Exodus and everything, we're going to know Moses and Aaron by those two are going to have the flattest noses in heaven because they're always on their face. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spake unto my... You know, here they are, 123 and 120, and they're on their face. I wondered, when they get done praying, Aaron goes, I can't get up. Help me up. Moses goes, I can't get up either. Let's lay here and wait for Joshua. You know what I mean? I'm falling on my face. I can't get up. Two old guys, you know. But the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, a specific one, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye under the rock. Just speak to it before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. I find that really interesting. It shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. So the people who complained to Moses and Aaron about the lack of water, here they are, they're a new generation, but they acted just like their fathers. The Lord told Moses to speak to the rock and it would yield water. He was to take the rod of Aaron, which had been placed in the tabernacle, though it's called his rod here in verse 11. Now Aaron's rod, think about this. Aaron's rod was the rod of the priesthood. Moses' rod was the rod of judgment and power. So actually he's taken Aaron's rod and the Lord's calling it his rod. In verse 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. Now the word rock here, it means lifted up. It means fortress. Not just a rock, not just a boulder. It means a high place rock, a lifted up rock, a special rock, a fortress rock. Okay? And he said unto them, hear now ye rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Right away he's blowing it. This is Moses. Moses, the meekest guy on earth. You know, the guy who wrote Moses is the meekest guy on earth. You know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses was told to write that. Can you picture Moses going, I can't write that. That would make me not meek, Lord. So he wrote it. You know, and if you think about it, Moses lost his temper when he killed an Egyptian man. He lost his temper a couple of other times, about six times I could count where he lost his temper. It says where he was very wroth with the people. And here's obviously one of them. And here's the meekest guy on earth. I mean, shows you where you think your strength is, watch out. Because he thought it was in meekness. But you know what? You got to give this guy a break. If he loses his temper six times in 120 years, that's pretty good. I mean, my wife would like that. So anyways, and look at this though. Hear now, you rebels. You know, can you hear him like Yosemite Sam? I don't know what he's saying. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? We. I thought God was providing it. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their beasts also. But you notice that? Came out abundantly. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Now, once before, at a place called Massa and Meribah, the people had murmured for water previously. At that time, the Lord told Moses to strike the rock, in the past. Just strike the rock with the rod. Now, what's implied there too is Moses stood before the rock with the rod, and he'd strike the rock, and the Lord stood on the rock. And literally, it's believed that as he struck down with the rod, he was striking right through the Lord. But the rod went straight through the Lord and struck the rock, and the water came out. Under the direction of the Lord, strike the rock. As a matter of fact, Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, it says, this is back when, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. This is the guys we're reading about now. Here's their parents. No water to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take it in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock. Now that word rock means boulder. I think there's a great difference in the two rocks. The King James translators translate both words rock, but the first one, high lifted up fortress, this one is a ordinary boulder. I will stand before thee upon the ordinary boulder in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now here, these are the same people. Think about this. They were delivered by the blood of the Lamb. What's the last thing they did before they left the land? They slaughtered a lamb, put his blood on their doorposts. They were delivered by the blood of the Lamb, that first Passover. Delivered in a miraculous way, and unable to go into the land because of unbelief. These people, going back to the rock here, once the rock was struck, remember we read in the beginning, the rock is Christ. Once he was struck, once he was crucified, he was lifted up. The difference in the rocks I find amazing. It's if you look at the words, it just says rock, but it's two different meanings completely. Now, here in Numbers, Moses' patience was exhausted. First, he spoke unadvisedly with his lips, calling the people rebels in verse 10. Secondly, he struck the rock twice instead of speaking to it. The rock has already been struck. It's been struck, right? Jesus, there's no need for him to be struck again. He's been struck. He's instructed here to just speak to the rock. That's what we're supposed to do. He struck the rock twice instead of speaking to it. Now the rock, again, it was smitten in Exodus 17. It's a type of Jesus, stricken at Calvary. But Jesus Christ was only struck once. You know, Isaiah 53, it says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. You know, too, though, after his death, the Holy Spirit would be given. That's what I believe the water in verse 11 is a type of, the Holy Spirit. Now, because of the sin of Moses and Aaron in this matter here, God decreed that the two of them wouldn't be able to enter the promised land because you misrepresented me to the people. You showed them, you know, by getting mad like that, they're looking at you and you're mad. They're thinking God must be mad too. That's not what I wanted. You know, there's a lot of guys out there that are misrepresenting the Lord. As a father, I want to project an image to my son that I'm not some ogre. I got to represent God the Father to him in a way, you know, and the best I can. I mean, I'm going to definitely come up short, but here God decrees that the two of them wouldn't be able to enter the promised land. And he calls the place Meribah, but it's not the same as the Meribah in Exodus chapter 17. This is sometimes known as Meribah Kadesh. Now, by getting angry like this, which totally is natural, right? The servant of God misrepresented God to the people. His failure was due to the fact, for that moment, his faith failed to reach a higher level. How many times can we say that? Lord, in a time of real stress and strife and everything else and testing, I want my faith to really reach a higher level. That's what I'm praying for. He didn't let that happen. He still believed in God and in his power, but he didn't believe in him to sanctify him in the eyes of his people. You know, he's supposed to be setting God apart. He's supposed to speak to the rock and water is going to gush out, and he's going to praise God and give glory to God, and God is going to just look awesome here, like he should. But he doesn't. And the lesson is a really searching one, because right things may be done in so wrong a way as to produce evil results. God will give them water, and they don't deserve it. Remember, we were just talking about that in Revelation, that we're to take of the water freely. And I said that word freely is translated undeservedly. God says, take it, it's free, freely. It really means you don't deserve it, but I'm giving it to you for free. They don't deserve it. But listen, God is not going to punish the people for wrong methods by his servants. Praise the Lord. I'm so happy for this, really. He's not going to punish you guys because I do stupid things. He'll get me. I mean, he'll let me know, and you know. But I like that. He's not going to punish the people for wrong methods by his servants. You know, and you can watch some of these televangelists on TV, and they're doing all this weirdo stuff. And I'm sure some of those people are really getting saved. He's not going to let that guy suffer or punish that guy. There's a hymn. It's an old hymn. And I think the meaning is pretty deep. And you miss the meaning if we don't think about it. But it says this. This is the words. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. You know what, Lord? I want to echo exactly what you tell me, not just word for word only, but in the tone you want me to project it, whether it's in grace or love. However, you know, I don't want to be preaching a message of love and have anger coming out of my voice. Same like in raising kids, you know, you don't want to be yelling at your kids with anger and you're trying to teach them a lesson, you know. And I like that. I really like that. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. And that's way more than a prayer, if you think about it, that we may be able to deliver the Lord's message exactly the way he wants. It's doing so in his tone and with his temper. And that's where Moses failed. And for this failure, he's going to be excluded from the land. He can't go into the promised land. I find it interesting, though, he sneaks in, a couple centuries later, he shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know? And I thought, that's kind of funny. He does get in. But the rock was struck once, so it doesn't need to be struck again. All we need to do now is speak to the rock. Moses, again, he's forgiven, and he only lost his temper that we know of 6 times in 120 years. So, and we know Moses was an awesome servant of the Lord. I'll never measure up to Moses, or none of us will. For us to put down Moses or think less of him would be wrong. But turn to Luke 6:47. In Luke 6:47, 48, and 49, Jesus is speaking. And I like this. It's so simple. Jesus says, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock." You guys, anybody here skip Heitzig today? This blew my mind, because here I am studying all this rock and foundation and everything like that. And I come out and I turn on the radio in the car right after work, and it's Skip Heitzig teaching. And he's talking about the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Pisa means wet marshland, something like that. It's only got a 9-foot base. And engineers are like, no wonder it's leaning. They projected it was going to fall over in 2007. Now they think it's going to fall over any minute. They don't do something about it. Anyways, it's built on soggy marshland, and it's only a 9-foot deep base, and it's 830 feet tall. No, it's taller than that. It's 830 years old. Anyways, here he is talking about this, and I'm here reading this. It says, I'm going to show you who this man is like. He's like a man which built a house and dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So obviously the wise man is the one who comes to Jesus Christ for salvation, who hears his sayings, or he gets instruction, and who does them. It's obedience. He follows. He's a follower. He's the one who builds his life on such principles of Christian discipleship as are laid down in this chapter, if you get a chance to read this chapter. But this is the right way to build a life on this foundation. When the house is battered by floods and streams, it stands firm because it's founded on the rock. And we know that the rock is Christ and his teachings. If you want, you can turn, you don't have to, Romans 9:33. Paul writes here, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You know, Israel sought justification on the basis of keeping the law, and they never found a law by which they might obtain righteousness. And the reason is, it's clear. They refused to believe that justification is by faith in Christ, but went on stubbornly trying to work out their own righteousness and their own personal merit. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, Christ Jesus the Lord. This is exactly what the Lord foretold through Isaiah. You know, that the Messiah's coming to Jerusalem would have a twofold effect. To some people, he'd prove to be a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. That'd be Isaiah 8:14. And to others, who would believe on him and find no reason for shame, offense, or disappointment, like Isaiah 28:16. He's our foundation. He's the solid rock. Turn to Mark 14. If you built your own house, I don't see how you could forget building the foundation for it. It seems to be probably the hardest part of it all, right? To build the foundation. How can we forget the foundation stone? He said to remember him. So that's what we're going to do tonight. Here in Mark 14, verse 22, it says, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament. There's a New Testament now, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink it no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. That's with us. This is the interesting part. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Again, you guys obviously know here, Jesus instituted what we know as the Lord's Supper. And its meaning is, it's beautifully outlined in three words. Just three words here that are really important. One, he took humanity upon himself. Two, he broke. He was about to be broken on the cross. And number three, he gave. So the words are took, broke, and gave. He gave himself for us. You know this, but the bread signified his body given, the cup his blood shed, and by his blood he ratified a new covenant. Now for him there would be no more festive joy. It's one of the things that represents by not drinking of the cup. There'd be no more festive joy until he returned to earth to set up his kingdom. And at that point, listen to this. At that point, they sang a hymn, which was probably a portion of the great Hallel. That's what they would do here at the end of the Passover. The Hallel Psalms, the great Hallel. They'd be the Psalms 113 to 118. The last one would be Psalm 118. So then they went out from Jerusalem across the Kidron to the Mount of Olives. And one of the psalms that they sang, it would be the last psalm, would be Psalm 118. At this point, listen to this. Psalm 118, 21, 22, and 23 says. And they're singing this after celebrating that first Lord's Supper. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I find that really neat. Here, you know, we have these elements, and I'm going to pass them out. You know, there's a story that, I don't know whether it's true or not, but in building the temple, the builders cut what was supposed to be the cornerstone. I've heard this story so many times, I don't know whether it's true or not, but they cut what was supposed to be the cornerstone. They rejected it. They didn't like it. They rolled it down the hill or whatever. They got rid of it. And in building, the cornerstone was missing, and somebody ended up finding it. So the cornerstone was rejected. The building wasn't complete. Somebody found the cornerstone. They brought it over and said, this is what we've been looking for. Where has it been? It's been missing. I don't know whether it's a true story or not, but obviously it's a story of Jesus himself. And we're just going to sit before the Lord, get on this foundation, and what's the scripture say? He who throws himself upon the rock will be broken, but he who lets the rock fall upon him is going to be crushed. I'd rather be broken than crushed. So fall upon the rock and be broken, and spend some time with the Lord, and